So in our house, my mother was an amazing cook. She could season anything and make it better than she found it. Especially what people call today specialty meats that we don't necessarily eat anymore, if you've ever eaten it. For example, my mother could take coon and create a spicy, sweet glaze seasoning that made it taste like beef, and you forgot you were eating a raccoon. She had a special season for chitlins that made you forget you were eating hog intestines. And we couldn't get enough of them. She would take beef liver and season it so with that salt and pepper and onions and mushrooms until you just couldn't get enough. It was the seasoning that made all the difference in the world. Seasoning always makes things better than they found it, amen? So in the gospel today, Jesus makes us seasoning. He says to the disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." He's sending them out to be salt in other people's lives, to bring flavor to it so that it is enjoyable. Notice that he doesn't say, "You are the salt of just your neighborhood or your race or your group." He says, "You are the salt of the earth, the whole earth, without boundaries of race or ethnicity or gender or sexual identity." He wipes away all separations that could divide us, which means it is their job and ours to go out and to season all those that we encounter without distinction, wherever we encounter them. Amen? In the next line, he tells us the trap to avoid. He says, "Don't lose the taste, the power of what you bring, the complete joy and the essentiality that is connected to that work." He says, if the salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, this is a great metaphor that Jesus is using, but what does that look like in real work to be salt for other people? How do we break that down? I know what salt looks like on food. I know what happens when you don't get that right and you oversalt beans or a piece of meat. Jesus is right, right? Anybody ever oversalted food and you just knew the only thing to do was toss it? Amen, right? That's the only option that we have. And so Jesus is saying it requires, if we're going to be salt, that we pay attention. How does this concept translate to life outside of a frying pan or a cooking dish or a meal? If I were to put the first reading in Isaiah in conversation with Jesus in this gospel, Isaiah tells us how to translate it outside of the kitchen. For Isaiah, he says, being salt in and of the world means sharing your bread with the hungry, sheltering the oppressed. He says, the homeless, clothing the naked when you see them, and not turning your back, Isaiah says, on your own. And by own, he means all of human creation. And then he says, your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your wound shall quickly be healed. Your vindication shall go before you. Isaiah, like Jesus in this gospel, not only breaks down what it means to be salt, friends, but he also employs the image of our call to be light. And he tells us that when we let that light break forth, it will heal our wounds. One of the major wounds that we have in this country that needs healing still is the wounds of racism. This past year, I went to Alabama to visit the National Memorial for Peace and Justice and the Legacy Museum. And the inscription is, "From enslavement to mass incarceration, confronting the harms that our nation has inflicted on Black people throughout its gruesome history of slavery, mass incarceration, and racism." This visit was, and it is, a painful reminder that our history doesn't exist in a vacuum, and that its reverberations continue to be felt even today. It was that history that birthed the civil rights movement in this country for people of color. In fact, in 1967, 11 months before Dr. King was assassinated, he gave an interview with NBC that we will unpack, that Spark will unpack this interview with you on Saturday more fully. The film festival will begin at 9 o'clock, and so I hope you will join us for our annual conversation on racial justice. But in it, he reflects on whether white America has been salt that Jesus declares in the gospel that we are called to be with one another. As Isaiah breaks it down, King questions America's commitment during the civil rights movement and desegregation to the full citizenship rights and genuine equality of black people in our country. He says that while we ended humiliation around the whole system of legal segregation, that America has never committed for black folks genuine racial equality. King is baffled at why it has taken so long to finish the work. And so in a very somber tone, he says that instead, what he believes that America committed to was a kind of installment plan for equality. An installment plan for equality. And I started to think, now I have installment plans, but none of them are human beings. I have an installment plan for my car. Anybody got an installment plan for your car? Yep. And so we pay it every month, right? And we make those payments on that car to hopefully own it one day. I have an installment plan for my house. I pay a mortgage every month. Anybody got mortgage installment plans? Yes. And so when we're done, right, we hope to own that house and it becomes ours outright. I have an installment plan for my retirement account. But these are things, not people. What does it mean to put the dignity, the equality, and the racial justice of human beings on an installment plan? And then I just had all kinds of questions, like, how long would that plan be? 30 years? 100 years? 500 years? Who gets to decide which humans to put on the installment plan? Who benefits from a human installment plan? Why would we use a property model for a group of human beings and think that that is okay? And then my final question is, how is that connected to the philosophy of enslavement when my ancestors were considered legal property, an installment plan? So Dr. King, you know, he, in this clip, it's a kind of an unusual clip because he isn't talking about a dream. He's talking about a nightmare of the hypocrisy of large segments of the nation on the whole question of racial equality. He says that senators who voted in the North and West for civil rights legislation in 64 and 65 refused to do it in 66 because it dealt with an issue of housing equality in the North. Now, I didn't know that. Did you all know that? Well, here's why that is important. Because we know that in the North, in Rochester in particular, we were impacted by that specific history. Shane Wigan, you may remember him, is a fourth grade teacher in the Rush Henrietta Central School District, and he gave a workshop that many of you went to and attended that explored and deconstructed the history of redlining, restrictive covenants, and racist discriminatory housing practices throughout Rochester's history of urban development, made possible by the refusal to sign this particular act. And Shane urged us to explore models and solutions to building community wealth and development without displacement. The interviewer then asks King a very poignant question. He said, is part of the dilemma that people knew that black people were being denied what was guaranteed them by the Constitution? And that they were citizens of this country, and then when they were given the initial rights, that the white community may have said, well, we've given them all that we have, and now it is up to them. And Dr. King just deeply and thoughtfully sighed, and he simply challenged the assumption that America has given black people all that it had. especially, he said, when America said yes to the Homestead Act for European peasants to have land to build an economic floor for themselves. But at the same time, they said no to African peasants freed from enslavement through emancipation and allowed them to continue to exist in a cycle of freedom and famine at the same time. So last night I attended a panel discussion on Friday night, hosted by the Black Student Caucus at Colgate. And on this panel there were three amazing black men: Craig Carson, who's a lawyer, William Hall, a financial investor and broker, and Christopher, who is a real estate investor. And they were addressing the topic economic opportunity and equity in the black community. And these men shared many stories with us of how racism was a challenge to get there. But it was Craig Carson who said something that really moved me. He said, "We must think more communal in our world and in the black community, and began to bequeath our knowledge and our resources to one another for the next generation, for the betterment of the next generation." And so Jesus in the gospel says it like this: "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a mountain cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and then put it under a bushel basket, but it is set on the lampstand where it gives light to all in the house. Just so, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your heavenly Father." So friends, part of bequeathing is passing on the light in the midst of darkness and ignorance and suffering. To bequeath our light to all of humanity is to ask ourselves some deeper questions, like, what do I have? What do I know that I can share with others who are living in the darkness of racism, oppression, inequity, struggle in the world around me? And when I encounter others, am I putting my light on a lampstand, or am I hiding it under a bushel basket? Yesterday, I buried a woman named Connie Keneally. Connie was one of my original volunteers with City Colors Neighborhood Youth at Corpus Christi. And I put out a call that we wanted to create a neighborhood youth group to help kids who were at risk, latchkey kids who were living in really poor, struggling neighborhoods. And Connie was one of the very first to volunteer. Well, Connie couldn't have been more different than the kids we were serving. She was wealthy, she lived on East Avenue in a mansion, she was well-educated. The kids we were serving lived on Sile Street in rat and roach invested houses. They struggled to get a quality education, and every day they went home, they passed drug dealers and the potential for violence that put their lives in jeopardy. But when we came together each week, we came together to bequeath each other. Connie had a light to shine, and she didn't hide it. She knew that these kids had a light to shine too. They shone their light to each other. She talked to the kids about what she knew about education and finances and planning for their future. She took them to her house and she showed them hospitality. And they in turn hipped her to what it was like to live in their communities. They took us to their home. They shared their humor with us, their wisdom, their trust, and their time each week. And you know, out of 15 years, we never lost one kid to the streets. They bequeathed their lives to us, and we bequeathed our lives to them. Because when we make room for each other's light, it becomes easy to share what you have, to break open your lives for one another, for healing. And as we put Isaiah back in conversation with Jesus in the gospel, he tells us that we will know that we have given all that we have to be light and to be salt when we do this. Isaiah says, when we remove from our midst oppression, false accusation, and malicious speech. And this week, I realized that we still have a lot of work to do. A parishioner, Barb Simmons, reposted a Facebook post that I will read to you in part that was posted by an African-American man named Sean Nelms. Sean captures the sentiments of large groups of Black people this week. And here's what Sean wrote. I wish I could explain to white people how hard it is to simply function some days. Today, like many days, I have to put on my work face, knowing internally I'm infuriated by the constant reminders of racism not mattering at the highest levels of government. And he was referring to Rush Limbaugh receiving the Presidential Medal of Freedom Award. So Sean goes on to write, "This is what earned you the Presidential Medal of Freedom." And he recaptures quotes from Rush Limbaugh that he has spoken over time. And it says, "I mean, let's face it. We didn't have slavery in this country for over 100 years because it was a bad thing. Quite the opposite. Slavery built the South. Now, I'm not saying we should bring it back. I'm just saying it had its merits. For one thing, the streets were safer after dark. Look, let me put it to you this way. The NFL all too often looks like a game between the Bloods and the Crips without any weapons. There, I said it. The NAACP should have riot rehearsal. They should get a liquor store and practice robberies." And the final quote of Rush Limbaugh, "On the Black community, they're 12% of the population. Who the hell cares? Jesus cares. Isaiah cares. I care. And we care, Spiritus Christi." Spiritus, you have carried your light and you have brought your salt seasoning into the darkness of racism and sexism and homophobism and all other forms of oppression that has snuffed out the light of others. Jesus in this gospel and Isaiah in the first reading calls on us to stay the course in times like these, to be salt, to be light. You have shown the light by your support of the work that Spark is doing, our anti-racism coalition that is leading us into creating an outdoor heritage civil rights site to unmute the voices and the stories of those brave men and women of color who have bequeathed us the freedoms that we enjoy while struggling through famine themselves. This park will highlight how they have shared their salt and light with the world. Spark will host a fundraiser at the end of this month with Susan L. Taylor of Essence coming to speak to us about the Black freedom struggle to make this outdoor park a reality. So keep bringing your salt and your light to the work as you have always done, to the outreaches, to speaking from the heart, to caring connection, to every ministry where there have been people who are struggling and looking to have things made better than we found it. It is all making a difference. I love the closing line in Isaiah. He says, "If you bestow your bread on the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then light shall rise for you in the darkness, and the gloom shall become for you like midday." We are bestowing the bread of justice in our world. And so in these dark times, we must remember that sometimes it gets darkest before the stars come out. But we are those stars. We are that light and we are that salt. And together we will continue to work on canceling installment plans and working for genuine racial equality, undeterred by the darkness. This morning, I got up and I heard a boom over my fireplace. There's a huge print of jars with soil from Alabama. And it's jars with soil of the over 4,000 people who were lynched across the 12 states in Alabama. And when I went downstairs, that print had fallen on the floor. And one end of it was one angel, and now the other end was another angel. And I thought, the ancestors are still calling us. The ancestors are calling us, and God is calling us today to be light in the world for all human equality, to know that we can and we shall make the world better than we found it.